I'd like you to look at your thumb for a second and then bring your thumb really close to your eye and look at the print on your thumb. Next, I'd like you to look at the print on your index finger and then look at the print on your pinky, you know, the little finger. What we're told? We're told that the prints on our fingers are unique to us. The 10 prints that you have on your hand are like no other prints that anybody else has in the world. In other words, your prints are unique. We're also told that the pattern of the iris in our eye is unique. In fact, what they're even contemplating doing these days is being able to take a picture of the iris of your eye as a unique identifier of each person in the United States and then around the world. We're told that our DNA is unique, it's different. We're told, in fact, that our faces are different. And they're contemplating different kinds of ways to be able to identify who we are. And identify us by our fingerprints, by our DNA, by the iris in our eye, by our face. Bottom line, we're unique. Psalm chapter 139, verse 14 tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That tells us something really great. God has made us unique. God has uniquely made each one of us. None of us are the same. Each one of us is a design of God. We are designed by God. God was a designer and He designed each one of us uniquely. Think about the billions of people in this world and each one of us is unique. We have an incredible God, you think about it for a little bit, of what God has done. That can't be by happenstance. That is a designer at work uniquely creating each one of us. Well, there's something else that is also unique about each one of us. Each one of us has a different personality. Today, if you were to go to the right kind of class and the right kind of a setting, you would actually be given a test to determine what your personality is like. When I went to Cal State University in Los Angeles and I was taking some education courses, we had a professor test the entire class for their personality. Now, I believe that each one of us has a unique personality, just like our eye, just like the iris in our eye, just like our DNA, just like our fingerprints, just like our faces. I believe that each one of us has a unique personality, none of them being the same. But what they did in this test is they took all of the people and put us in four basic categories. Grouped us into four different kinds of personalities. And the way they determined this was by having us answer some questions about the things we like and the things that we dislike. And then they ended up saying, well, you're like this type of a person, you're like this kind of a person, you're like this kind of a person, you're like this kind of a person. So when they got done, they told us that I was analytical, or I was a driver, or I was an expressive, or I was an amiable. In fact, they did that with everybody else in the class. So everybody in the class was put into a category called driver or expressive or analytical or amiable. So they took all of the different personalities. I think each one of us has a different personality, but we all fall into four basic kinds of groupings. And within those groupings, there's lots of variations. In fact, I believe that actually each one of us is a part of each one of these. But there's one of them that basically defines who you and I are. For example, the analytical is a person who makes decisions slowly. Comes time to make a decision, they take time thinking through the decision. They ask lots of questions before they ever make the decision. This type of person is often a perfectionist. And those are the positive aspects of the analytical. The negative aspects to the analytical is that they're often rigid. At least they come across that way. They come across as uncaring about other people because they take time to think and they are slow to respond. And so they come across that way. They're not really uncaring, but that's the way they're perceived. this type of person is an introvert. That is, usually they are less outgoing than other people. That doesn't mean that they're totally withdrawn, although we know some individuals who are totally withdrawn. That would be the extreme part of being an analytical. This type of person is very thoughtful, and they just take time making decisions. The driver is a doer. The driver is passionate about the goal. They are the big picture person. They often ignore the details. In fact, this type of person usually doesn't want to be bothered with the details. Let somebody else do it. Just come up with the ideas. You know, an idea here, an idea there, an idea here. Let somebody else go off and do that. That's the kind of person they are, and they are often emotional in the process. So there are some negatives with regards to the driver because they don't want to follow through. They just think that creating the idea is the good thing. The expressive is what usually is described as the life of the party. Everybody likes this person. They're often boisterous. They are usually a great communicator, but the negative side is they jump from one thing to another thing to another thing to another thing. They rarely follow through. They flip from one thing to another. They rarely see the task through. This person is an extrovert and make decisions usually based on feelings. And they rarely don't think things through really well. The amiable is a person who is friendly and patient and shy, doesn't like big changes, usually very helpful. And so that's the four basic categories. And each one of us fits into one of those boxes. And some of us are, in fact, I think all of us are mixes of all of the boxes. And the ideal person, at least according to the people who make up the test, say that the ideal person actually fits in between all of them, so to speak, in the center, equal portions of each of these. In other words, the ideal person would be analytical and a driver and amiable and expressive in equal amounts. And that would be the ideal person, kind of in the middle, moving back and forth between them. That is the ideal person. Question: what are you like? What kind of personality do you think you are? And even more importantly, if you're married this morning, or you have a friend, or you see somebody in church, what are they like? What's your wife like? What's your spouse like? Are they analytical? Are they a driver? Are they amiable? Are they an expressive? And oh, by the way, what do you think I'm like? And what about the person sitting next to you? What about the person in your family? What about your friend? And oh, by the way, what are you like? Which one is you? Well, what we're going to be talking about this morning is personality types. And we're going to be talking about you and your spouse, or you and your friend. What are they like? And we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And our immediate goal, our specific goal this morning, really is about husbands and wives. And what we're going to discover this morning is that while you might be an analytical or a driver or an amiable or an expressive, you might fall into one of those four basic categories. And oh, by the way, there are other kinds of tests that are taken. They have different labels, but it's basically the same idea. That we all fall into basic categories, basic personality categories. But what we're going to be talking about this morning in Genesis chapter 3 is two personality types that are negative. Two personality types that are destructive in marriage. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And what we're going to discover as we get here is that Adam's already been created. Eve has been created. In fact, Eve was created because Adam was alone, and God knew that it was not good for Adam to be alone, and so God made Adam a helper suitable for him. And when we get to the end of Genesis chapter 2, you would think that a perfect couple in a perfect place called the Garden of Eden would have a perfect married life. The rest of their life would be absolutely fantastic. But when we get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we discover that that's not the way it worked out. The perfect couple in the perfect garden brought travesty into their marriage. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.'" The Hebrew word for serpent here, it really has the idea of serpent or snake. In fact, if you were to look at Revelation chapter 12, do that for a second if you would. Keep your hand there in Genesis. Go to the last book of the Bible. So you're in the first book, go to the last book, go to chapter 12. And when you get to chapter 12, then look up verse 9. And in verse 9, we're told who this serpent is. While the Hebrew word means serpent or snake, that is the predominant meaning of the word throughout the Old Testament, we find that there was something else going on with this snake or this animal. Verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan." So who was the serpent of old? Who was the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1? It was really Satan, the devil. So you say, well, how can this be? Because we're told now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. What I believe happened here is that Satan took possession of an animal of the field. I happen to believe that this animal was not really a snake at this point. You say, well, why? Well, what we're going to discover is that sin enters the world, and after sin enters the world, God pronounces a curse. God pronounces three curses, one on the serpent, one on the woman, one on the man. Okay? If you look at verse 14, we're told, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" So what's the curse on this animal? It gets to crawl on the ground, be a snake. But in verse 1, this is not a snake, although it's called a serpent, because I believe that that's what it ended up being, and that's what we know it by today. But at this point in verse 1, this animal is not a serpent in the truest sense of the word. That is not a snake. Probably was gorgeous. At least I would think it would be, because Satan himself was gorgeous and he wanted to be like God. So I rather suspect that Satan took possession of a very beautiful animal. So he approaches Eve and he says, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." When we're told that the serpent was crafty, the Hebrew word just means shrewd or cunning. So this is a very sneaky animal. And the reason it's sneaky is that it's not truly an animal. It's a fallen angel, Satan, that's taken possession. And what Satan does is Satan asks a question. He says, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" As I was looking at this, I was struck by two things. First of all, is that the animal speaks to Eve. Isn't it interesting that Eve just seems to, as we're going to find in the verses that follow, she just dialogues with this animal like there's no big deal. I always talk to dogs, and they talk back. You always talk to cats, and they understand you perfectly, right? You have a good dialogue about what they like to eat and where they like to do their whatever. You know, you have a great conversation with all the animals. Can you imagine Eve responding to an animal of the field and having an ongoing dialogue like, "Hey, there's no big deal. We do this all the time." I think, in fact, that was the case. I think there's two interesting things. One is that she responds to the animal. That's amazing by itself. And then the second thing is that I don't think this was a surprise. I believe, as a result, that the animals back at this time, they did talk to humans. I think Adam and Eve, I can't prove it from Scripture. And if you want to disagree with me, that's fine. I don't take any ownership of it. Just my viewpoint, and I may be totally, absolutely wrong, but I believe that the animals back in the Garden of Eden actually talked with Adam and Eve. That's why this serpent could take possession, why Satan could take possession of this animal and talk to Eve, and she just had an ongoing discussion No big deal. This is something that happened every day. Now I want you to notice what he said. He raises the question. He says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any of the tree of the garden? Think about every word in the question is accurate except for one. Isn't that usually the way error goes? Someone who is teaching error, they usually speak a whole lot of things that are true. And it's usually just a little part that's wrong. And that's what he did. Satan asked a question. He says, you shall not eat from any, that's the key word, tree of the garden. That's a lie. God didn't say from any tree. That's an absolute, total lie. All you have to do is look at Genesis chapter 2 and look at verse 15. It says, and then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So what Satan does is he asks a question, and all of the question is true except for one little word, and it's the word any. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, said to the animal, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, there are a lot of people who make a big deal about the fact that she inserts the word touch it or the phrase touch it. They say, well, you see, that's got it wrong. She heard it wrong. She misspoke. Well, maybe she did, maybe she didn't. One thing I found is that Scripture doesn't always tell us everything. I found this consistently is that Scripture typically gives us the big picture. As we've been going through Genesis chapter 1 in the evening, I find it really fascinating that on day 3, God separates the water from the land. He commands dry land to appear. Now, that's really a simple statement. Let the dry land appear and draw the water into one place. But did you know that there are some laws of physics that went into making that happen? There are lots of what we call natural laws, or laws of physics, or laws of chemistry, or the laws of you name it, that were put into place that made that happen. Isn't it interesting that Genesis doesn't describe the laws of physics to us? Doesn't go through and name all the different laws that God put into place to make that happen. Isn't it interesting that God didn't cause this to happen and that to happen and this to happen so that the land rose up and then you had all this water? You know what Scripture does? It just says God pulled the water to one side and let the dry land appear. That was it. What's that? That's a summary statement. God glosses all of the details. God ignores all of the details. So when God told Adam that he could eat of any tree of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just possibly there were some other statements that were made that Eve includes. Maybe they weren't supposed to touch it. Now, I know that some people might disagree and say, well, you know, she added to it. Well, that's possible. I'm just making the point that maybe it didn't happen and maybe she's giving us some additional information. But I want to make a point. There's a danger for every believer that's illustrated in her response. And that is that if she remembered things incorrectly, isn't that something that we as believers do too? We misremember God's Word. And when we do that, what happens? We set ourselves up for trouble. We set ourselves up for not honoring the Lord. We not honor the Lord, but more importantly, we set ourselves up for trouble because then we can go down a path and it's the wrong path. Because we misspoke, we misremembered, or we added to God's Word. We misunderstand the passage. And so maybe she misunderstood the passage, we're not sure, but we do know this much, she was in a lot of trouble. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Satan, he doesn't care whether it's touching or not touching. Did you notice what he does? He doesn't discuss whether you can touch it or not. He doesn't discuss whether or not you can eat it or not. You know what he does? He takes the last part of it where she says, or you will die. Satan says, you'll not die. And he doesn't say just you will not die. He says, you surely will not die. What's he doing? He's raising doubt. He's raising doubt about what God has said. What's he doing? He's implying that God is a liar. That's what he's doing. And what's rather fascinating is that the word die in the Hebrew is repeated twice. That means that he's making the point that you're not going to die. He's emphasizing the fact that they're not going to die. That's what he's claiming. And what's even more interesting is that the verb here is what we call an imperfect. And he's saying that you're not going to be dying. He's really making the point, you're not going to die. And you're not going to be dying either. He's saying God is a liar. He's raising doubt about God's character. That God cares. That God's faithful. That God is helpful. That God loves us. God cares for us. I find in my own life that's usually the things I struggle with. I was reminded this week of 1 Peter chapter 5, where it says that we are to cast all of our care on Him, for He, what? Cares for us. Has Satan ever told you that he doesn't care? Going through a difficult time, and Satan says, God doesn't really care about you at all. He doesn't care. He's totally oblivious to what you're doing. He's more interested in other people. That's what Satan's doing. Oh, hey, wait a minute. God said you will not die. It's not true. Don't worry about it. You can eat of the tree. I mean, you're not going to die. God just, he's just kidding you. He tries to create doubt. And when you start doubting God, you are like a boat with a rudder that's either broken or has been shifted to the side and you're going the wrong direction. And when your rudder is not aligned correctly, what happens to the boat? It goes in the wrong direction. And you start drifting on the sea of life. And trouble is coming. What happens? Discouragement comes. Disillusionment comes. Wrong actions occur. And what happens? Things get even worse. And Satan is successful. What Satan has done is Satan creates the doubt and he is successful and she starts to doubt God and she shifts the rudder of her life and she ends up making a horrible decision that affects her, affects her husband, affects the world. In reality, actually, Adam makes the ultimate decision that brings us all down, but she begins the process. Verse 5. He goes on, he says, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's right. He's actually right. Because when she eats from it, she will be like God. Not that she will be like God. There's a sense in which she's already like God because she is made in the image of God, right? She's already in the image, and so is Adam already in the image of God. But she's going to be like God in that she's going to understand good and evil. Satan's actually right. He tells some truth. Verse 5 is truth. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. I was thinking about that little statement. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That says something about her. She had some discernment. She had a capability to look at the fruit and to draw the correct conclusion that it would make her wise. She had some insight. And so she takes from the fruit and she eats. And then we're told, and she gave to her husband, and he ate. And all kinds of trouble came. The rudder wasn't straight. and they eat, and trouble comes. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Paradise lost. Lost paradise. Perfect couple in the perfect garden, potentially the perfect life, all gone. And they're going to lose a perfect garden. So they won't be the perfect couple, and they won't be in the perfect garden, and they're not going to have the perfect life. And it started by doubting God, by not trusting God. So in verse 7, their eyes are open. They know that there's trouble. And in verse 8, we read this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What does that tell us? Well, first of all, we're told that they heard the sound of God. Some people say he was walking like a man. I actually believe this was a Christophany. And the word walking actually has the idea of moving through the garden. So Christ in a Christophany actually used to visit them. Because notice what it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, why would they hide themselves? Because they recognized the sound. They recognized the sound. They knew who this was. They knew it was God. They knew it was Christ in what we call a Christophany, some people would call a theophany, moving through the garden. And so they recognized him. And then verse 9, and then the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." They recognized him. They knew who he was. They knew what was happening. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Well, here's the question. Here's the good question. Have you eaten from that tree that I told you not to eat? You can just imagine Adam's heart is beating fast, and Eve's heart is beating fast. We know what it's like to get nervous, and I suspect that they are very nervous at this point. He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate it." As we have often said, he's passing the buck. And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Nobody wants to take responsibility. Absolutely nobody. We've already seen in verse 14 that God pronounces a curse on Satan. And verse 15 actually is an ongoing curse on Satan, but it's also a prophecy with regards to the coming Messiah, to the Christ coming. And we're going to skip it because I want to go to verse 16. And we're going to see the curse now on the woman. And we're going to stop when we get here, and we're going to see two personality traits, two negative personality traits that are in every marriage. Two personalities that are destructive in every marriage. And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain and childbirth." Now that's not a destructive personality. That's a reality statement. And every woman who's had birth can tell you that that's real. Unless she's the unusual woman and God's given her some unusual grace. But the part that I want you to see is the very last part of this verse. It says, "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, there's two lines in the last part of this that I want to look at. And the first one is, "Yet your desire." The Hebrew word for desire occurs only three times in the Old Testament. The first time is here in this verse. That is the word desire. The next time it occurs is in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 7. And the next time is in the book of Song of Solomon. Only three times in the Old Testament. It's a very unique word. And I want to illustrate it by looking next door in chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4 is about Cain and Abel. Both of them are born. You'll see that in verse 1. And also in verse 2. And what we're told in verse 2 is that Abel was the keeper of flocks, and Cain was the tiller of the ground. That is, one took care of animals, and the other one was like a gardener, okay? Verse 3, we're told, and so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. I always find this fascinating. God likes the offering that Abel gives, which is an offering from the animals, and does not like the offering that Cain provides. And so what happens? Cain gets upset. He's actually upset with his brother, but he should be upset with God. In reality, I think he's upset with God. But he's going to take it out on his brother. Verse 6, and then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen?" Isn't that usually what happens when people get angry? You can usually look at their face. Although I've known some people can get angry and you can't tell. But most people, when they get angry, you can see it on their face. Their lips quiver. You can see something happening in their face. You can tell that they're angry. And so God says, "Well, why is your countenance fallen?" Verse 7, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." As we know, what happens is that he fails the test. Cain, he yields, murders his brother, and then pays the penalty for it. But I want you to take a close look at verse 7. Because God says, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." You see the word desire? That's the same word in Genesis 3:16 where God tells Eve, "Yet your desire will be for your husband." Isn't that interesting that the word desire is the same in Genesis 3:16 where the woman's going to what? Desire her husband. And some people say, "Oh, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. She's going to want her husband." No, that's not a good thing. And we misunderstand the word. That's the best translation of the Hebrew word desire, but the Hebrew word that's translated as desire has a much broader meaning than just desire. It's a desire of control. It's a desire to control her husband. That's the meaning of it. Look at verse 7 again. "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." What does sin want? Sin wants you. Sin wants you. But you must what? You must master it. What does that imply? War. Warfare. God's saying that there's a war going on. Sin wants to control you, but you got to what? Control it. And that's the sense of the word desire, is the desire for what? Control. Now think about it for a second. God's pronouncing a curse, right? It's not much of a curse that a woman desires her husband in the positive sense. That's not a curse. But if it's a desire for control, that's a curse. And you know what God has told us here? Is that one of the personality traits in marriage is a desire on the part of the woman to what? Dominate her husband. Dominate her mate. Control her mate. And we see this in marriages today. One woman one time told me, she said, "I'm not submitting to any man. I'm not ever going to do that. I am never going to do that." What she displayed when she said that was a rebellious attitude towards God. Because God, as we're going to see in a little bit, tells us to do exactly the opposite. I pity the man that she married because God's richest blessing is not on that marriage. And then unfortunately, in our society today, what we've actually done is we've given approval to the desire to control a mate, a husband. We call it women's lib or women's rights or equal rights. I mean, there's some good aspects to women's rights. I'm not trying to throw the whole baby out with all the bathwater. But there is an aspect of women's rights that really wants to dominate men and control men. And that's part of the curse. That's part of the curse that God's talking about. Remember Galatians chapter 6, verse 7? says, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And people are behaving according to the curse, yielding to it, doing exactly what the curse is all about. And what we're finding in marriages today is that it's destructive. Marriages are being destroyed. Now let's look at the last part of verse 16. It says, and he will rule over you. The Hebrew word for rule here is masala, and it means to dominate or to govern in an unloving way. This is talking about unloving leadership. So think about this for a second. The woman is going to want to dominate her husband, and the husband is going to want to rule his wife in an unloving manner. What does that work out to be? Conflict in marriage, called warfare in marriage. Two people warring it out in marriage. That is the idea. The team that had harmony, they're in conflict because we have two basic negative personality types in marriage. The first is the woman wants control and the man rules her, wants to rule her in an unloving manner. This means that every marriage starts with two warriors. Think about it. Every marriage starts with two warriors. I mean, they might come to the altar and say, I do, and I pledge this, and I pledge that, but what does God say is going to happen? There's two warriors standing at the altar, and they're going to find out in the first year that they are warriors because they're going to fight it out. And they're going to fight it out the second year and the third year and the fourth year and the fifth year. And at some point, divorce is going to occur unless they realize what they're doing to one another. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. We're going to not be able to go through all of this morning, so we're going to get started. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 is where I want to pick it up. We're going to find that God tells us how to, I'll put it this way, undo the curse. God tells us how to undo the curse. Ephesians 5, verse 21. What Paul is doing here under the inspiration of the Spirit is telling us how to be filled with the Spirit so that we have a different kind of life. And when we come to verse 21, Paul says this, and be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. The word subject is an important one in the Greek. It's hupostasso. And hupostasso means to, watch this, to place under. So it's the idea that what we are to do is we are to place ourselves under somebody else. Now most of us want to be above somebody else. Most of us think we are better than somebody else, and what other people think is not really too important, so we ignore them, we do what's good for us. Very selfish, don't think about other people. And what Paul says is that we are to be subject to one another. And then he goes on in verse 22, and he says, wives, to your own husbands. If you notice the statement, be subject, or the phrase be subject, is not actually in the original, but it's implied from verse 21. That's why they put it in verse 22. It says, wives are to be subject to their own husbands. I looked up the word hupostasso. If you're taking notes, write down Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27 to 28. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. In Luke 2:51, there we're told that Jesus, guess what he did? He hupostassoed himself to his parents. He submitted, he subjected himself to his parents. So if being in subjection to your husband is a negative thing, do you think Jesus would have done that to his parents? You say, well, I don't like the idea. The issue is, what does God want us to do? The issue is, what honors the Lord? And did you notice the last part of the verse, it says, as to the Lord. So if you're a little confused about what being subject means, it's very clear here in verse 22, it's as to the Lord. And then look at verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in, oh, just a few things. Everything, it says. You say, well, are there some exceptions? Yes, there are, and we'll talk about them next week. But the basic point here in verses 22, 23, and 24 is that wives are to be subject to their husbands and what? Everything. That's rather inclusive. If you were to go and look at some other passages in Scripture, like Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, you would find that wives are to be subject to their husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, we find that the wives are to be subject to their own husbands. Many years ago, I remember having a discussion with an individual about whether or not women should be subject to their husbands as well as to every other male in the church. There were some really interesting discussions about all the reasons of why this ought to be, but all you have to do is look at Titus chapter 2, verse 5 says wives are to be subject to their what? Own husbands. It tells you who they're to be subject to. Own husbands. That's it. If you were to go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, wives are told that they are to be subject to their husbands so that their husbands might be won by their behavior. If the husband is disobedient to the word, then by the wife's good behavior, he might be won. I want to just tell you a couple things real quick. Is that there are many men who aren't subject to the word of God. And there are men who really are very disobedient. They're abusive to their wives, verbally and physically. I know of husbands who will spend money on themselves and leave their wife with almost nothing for clothes or for food, or basically they just are abusive to their wife in every way you can think about it, because all they care about is themselves. It's all they care about. And so what 1 Peter 3 says is that, wives, you are to be submissive, so that even if your husband is disobedient, they might be won by your bad behavior. It says good behavior. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now notice here in Ephesians 5, verse 25. And what's the husband supposed to do? Husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Isn't it fascinating? The husbands are to love their wives in a sacrificial way. And husbands are to really care for their wife. If somebody has to go without money or somebody has to go without food, guess who should go without money or food? The husband. She should get priority. Why? Because Jesus died for you. Who got priority? He gave himself up. He sacrificed himself. I'm talking to every man here. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3 and conclude this morning, and we're going to come back and visit this a little bit later. But 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to conclude with verse 7 this morning. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. She is different than you are. She has a different personality than you have. She may be expressive, she may be amiable, she may be analytical, she may be, you got the idea. With an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. What does that tell us? Men, we're to treat our wife with honor. You say, well, why is that important? Look at the last part of the verse. It says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What's the summary statement? If you want God to listen to your prayers, you better treat your wife right. If you want God to ignore your prayers, then just go ahead and be abusive to your wife and be uncaring and don't treat her with honor. This is a promise. This is a negative promise. Men, your prayers will be hindered. That's one way to get God not to listen to you. It is just to treat your wife in an unloving, unhonoring way. So, what's our summary for this morning? Watch this. The curse brought warfare into the family, and what does Ephesians chapter 5 tell us to do? How to undo it. Wives, be submissive. Stop trying to control. And husbands, what? Don't rule in an unloving manner, but what? Lead with love. That's what men are supposed to do. Take leadership, but do it with love. So, in summary, we enter marriage as warriors. The team is doomed, but God tells us how to make a marriage that has a great future. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husband. Let's pray.